I love the experiment. And it's because I love that song. You could play it however you want to. And I'm never going to make it through that song without getting choked up at the thought. That Christ laid aside his crown for my soul. But if that doesn't move you, oh, then something is wrong. This morning we are returning to Acts chapter 16, as we make our way through Acts in this series entitled Saved to be Sent. We're trying to embrace our missionary calling as a church, as individuals, and these texts really just lay out for us what church life is like, what life on mission is like, how do we go about getting the gospel to the nations, which was what Jesus just promised at that end, that reading at the end of Luke, and then waiting for the power from on high came in Acts chapter 2, right after Jesus had said, hey, I'm going away, but you're going to be my witnesses, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. And now today we're going to walk through a large chunk of scripture. We're going to take it piece by piece. So I want to begin with prayer. So pray with me once more. Father, we acknowledge again our desperate need of help to understand your word and apply it properly. We pray that we truly would be not only hearers, but doers of the word, that we would be so joy-filled to hear what you have to say and then walk in obedience. We love you. We're thankful for Jesus, and we pray these things in his name. Amen. Today we're going to be talking about church planting, particularly pioneer church planting. That's the title of today's sermon. And there's a difference between what we typically know of church planting and pioneer church planting. We live in a society where Christianity is very well established, and you can go any city and find churches, you can find believers. So oftentimes when we plant churches, we're simply taking people from one church and sort of splitting them off and sort of replicating a church. Now, the difference is when Paul was doing his missionary work, this is his second missionary journey, now in Acts chapter 16, he's not going into cities and finding a church to multiply. He's going into cities where the gospel has never been preached. Now, having said that, I think that there are some good things that we can learn. I'll get to that in just a moment. What we're reading, though, is true pioneer church planting. To get you caught up, you remember he began his second missionary journey. They, as we learned at the beginning of chapter 16, they tried to go north a couple of times. It's hard for me to imagine. Let me turn around the map. So they go this way. I can't mirror stuff in my head very well. They try to go this way toward Europe. They want to go north and they cannot. They want to stop a couple of places. God prevents them. They end up in Troas and he gets the vision for what's the Macedonian call. And then they mount up and they take this journey, probably 5 days total, and end up in Philippi. Again, if you want to know more about the geography of these things, and you probably got maps in your Bibles. I got maps in my office. We can sit down and look at maps if you want to look at maps together. But they end up in Philippi and make this way through a main highway, Via Ignatia. End up here in this city that was really taken over and founded as they understood it or as they knew it. Philip of Macedon, the father of Alexander the Great. The Philippi came under Roman rule, and the region of Macedonia came under Roman rule before the days of Jesus' earthly ministry, and it became a Roman colony under the leader Octavian. Now, as we enter into this, and we're going to read some interesting, hopefully at the very least, you're interested at the stories that occur here, but at the very most, you want to learn some things today. So why is it important for us to consider pioneer church planting? I think first off, because God chose to reveal it to us in his word. He intends for us to see and read and learn about these things. Luke records them for us. Secondly, the kingdom of Christ is much bigger than our little lives. We tend to get so narrowly focused. And unfortunately, many Christians, the majority of their Christian lives, they're spent like trying to figure out how to like read their Bible and pray every day. If we live our lives right there, we are missing all that God has for us. Yeah, you need to figure those things out. You need to figure them out quickly so that God can use you on mission. So you're ready for these bigger things. But I would say, along with this, where are the missionaries? Where are the pastors? I want to know where the ones that are going to grow up and be the pastors of Cedarview Baptist Church, where are they? And so my hope is that we could encounter texts like this and maybe the Holy Spirit would grip hearts using texts like this to call men and women to the mission field. I don't put a whole lot of pressure on you guys, and I don't think that's the way to do it. I don't want to get people emotional and try to get them to make commitments that maybe they follow through with or not. I grew up in that. I saw a lot of people go into ministry or say they're going to be missionaries, and now if they believe in Jesus, it's a miracle. I don't want that. But what I do want to see is people from Cedarview Baptist Church wrestling with the Lord about whether I am called to the mission field or not. And you say, you automatically excuse yourself, maybe based on what's going on in your life. What if it's God says, drop everything and go? Drop everything and go. That would be like God. Abraham, forget about everything you have here. I'm taking you somewhere else. You get the idea. I think there's a third reason. Whether you're a missionary or not, whether you become a missionary or not, there are many things that we can glean here, lessons about our mission work right here in Olive Branch in DeSoto County. And that's what I want to talk to you about today, lessons from pioneer church planting. I don't have a thing. Per se. I'm going to give you five statements here, five lessons, from pioneer church planting. First lesson, discover ready hearts. Discover ready hearts. Read with me in 16, verse 11 through 15. So setting sail from Troas, we made a direct voyage to Samothrace and the following day to Neapolis and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony. We remained in the city some days, and on the Sabbath day we went outside the gate to the riverside where we supposed there was a place of prayer. And we sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. And after she was baptized, and her household as well, she urged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." And she prevailed upon us. Discover ready hearts. You immediately pick up that, hey, there's no synagogue here. This was Paul's MO. Go to the synagogue and preach to the Jews. In fact, as I've been studying, I learned that in a city, you have to have 10 Jewish males, leaders of households, in order to establish a synagogue in any city. And so those that had a Jewish faith, now Lydia, it seems she had embraced a Jewish faith even though she wasn't Jewish herself. She had learned of the God of Israel and started to worship in line with that. Being now in Philippi and a seller of goods, as you see, she was gathering with, it appears, some women at a place where they typically would pray. Commentators say this is a place that's probably more than a mile outside of the city gates. And again, it is women who are gathered here. Paul now arrives with his team. He takes a seat as he would in a synagogue, and he begins to teach the word. Now, I want you to notice here that Paul is not resisting in any way an opportunity to preach to women. It should be noteworthy for us. The fact that not only did Jesus esteem women in his kingdom, but in the early church, they sought to esteem women. In fact, many of the initial converts of the early church were women because women were so oppressed in that society, devalued in that society. As you know, many were not looked at more than maybe a servant in the household. Women were esteemed. Paul would later tell us, hey, in Christ, there's no male or female. Like, we're equal in Christ. And so we see, as the New Testament works out, we're going to look in these pages ahead over the next several weeks. We see Lydia and Philippi. We see women in Thessalonica, Berea, Athens, Corinth. Women in all these places were active in the ministry of local churches as we see them come to faith and start to serve. This should be important because we often hear the Bible's oppression of women. In fact, the Bible is what allows women to understand how God made them unique. And we live in an age where the goal, it seems, I can't word it any other way. It seems the goal is to just mutilate and mutate what is so beautiful about women. The scriptures esteem women, Lydia being one. Lydia, a businesswoman in purple goods. Purple goods lets us know that she was dealing with some expensive stuff. The dye that they would get for the goods that she would sell came from a shellfish and was wildly expensive. She would create these materials that were basically for royalty. It was a lucrative business. Most commentators say that her situation, the fact that she was able to invite these men to stay with her, meant that she had probably a very large house. It appears that she had several servants, room enough to have these guests. So she was doing well for herself. We learn later that Lydia became probably maybe one of the wealthiest members of the church at Philippi. As the churches later on ministered to one another, the Philippian church was always the most generous, it seems, among them. Lydia, no doubt, had a part in that. She was a God-fearer. Again, she had learned about the God of Israel and Thyatira, and now she's in Philippi and doesn't have anything further in terms of faith other than this group that would gather to pray. We must notice that Lydia was ripe for faith. Jesus uses the analogy of fields white unto harvest. And that's Lydia right there, just waiting to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ, much like Cornelius, and there are many parallels. But we notice that this ready heart of Lydia was opened by God. Just like Cornelius, the grace of God came upon her. The ministry of the Holy Spirit was at work. He fell upon her the same way that Cornelius experienced the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Whatever was there was left of that rock-hard heart, the flesh. It was rooted out when she embraced this gospel. They shared the word with her. She repented and believed. She was opened, her heart was opened by God, and she was obedient to the faith. Really, we could say her obedience happened in two ways. First, baptism. This is what we've been hearing since Pentecost. Faith in Jesus Christ is followed by baptism. Also like Cornelius, Luke tells us that her whole household followed in this initial step of obedience. So there's baptism, and then we see her obedience manifest in hospitality. Verse 15 adds proof to the change in her heart. If you have judged me faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay. Transformation doesn't happen overnight, but the presence of the Spirit begins the work that bears fruit. Not only does she show them hospitality, but she ends up showing the whole church hospitality too. The Philippian church, initially, verse 40, was meeting in her house. Discover ready hearts. It ought to be an encouragement to you that there will be times when it just seems that there is somebody that is ready to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. There's going to be some challenges too. Secondly, second lesson, dismiss confusing voices. Dismiss confusing voices, verses 16 through 18. It says, as we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune telling. She followed Paul and us, crying out, these men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation. And this she kept doing for many days. Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And it came out of her that very hour. So we see during these days that they were here some days. It seems that they made a habit of going to this place of prayer. They encounter this slave girl on the way, one who is able in unnatural kind of ways to predict the future. The Greek right there is actually a python spirit. She had a python spirit. Now, python was a symbol of the Greek god Apollos. So it was associated with fortune-telling or predicting the future. There was a very rooted aspect of their religion there in Philippi. Paul Hill comments, he says, this little girl was a veritable gold mine for her owners. Ken Hughes says, this girl was a clairvoyant owned by spiritual pimps who sold her metaphysical powers. So you get a picture of the situation. And she was constantly with this missionary team. Luke says she followed us around, followed Paul around, and presented a couple of problems. First off, she was confusing, the spirit was confusing biblical truth. Now, you hear the statement and say, well, the statement is true. These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation. Yes, it is technically true, but Most High God was used of Zeus. And the way of salvation could reduce Jesus to yet another savior among many in this pagan culture. You know, there's a game that maybe we play sometimes, kids play sometimes, called Two Truths and a Lie. It's kind of a game you use to get to know people, maybe learn more about people. But really, it's a game that Satan loves to play. Because Satan, as one commentator says, will use truth whenever it is convenient for him. And so he'll include enough truth to make things sound legitimate, enough truth to draw you in, enough truth to deceive the untrained. And in the end, he intends to enslave and abuse people. Not only that, but we see people who follow these lies will do the very same thing. They intend to use, they intend to abuse, they intend to enslave people for their own cause. This is what Satan does. Uses truth to suit his own purposes. He quoted scripture to Jesus, didn't he? But ultimately, he disguises himself and his minions as angels of light. So we must discern the spirits when it comes to biblical truth, maintaining biblical truth. We must discern the spirits as Paul did here. Now, maybe some application here. In our information age, we are bombarded with all kinds of things. And unfortunately, much of it comes to us passively. It's not uncommon for me to find somebody who has developed some spiritual ideas because they found some teacher on YouTube. Somebody that has a sort of built a following on YouTube. Somebody that includes enough truth to sound legitimate, and yet they are way off base. This is not uncommon. And yet we are all victims in some ways of passively scrolling, passively watching, letting the things, the ideas, the philosophies of the world infiltrate our minds and our lives. This spirit was confusing biblical truth, but not only that, the spirit was confusing missionary relations. If you've watched over the past several decades, if you ever watch NBA basketball or you watch specifically the Lakers, you know who you're going to see sitting on the front row on the sidelines at the Lakers games? Jack Nicholson. Jack Nicholson. He became a fixture at Lakers games. He's just automatically there. You expect to see him. When they show it on TV, they're gonna show a shot of Jack Nicholson on that front row. He's around all the time. And in this case, it's not too different. This little girl with this evil spirit is constantly in the background. And it might possibly lead the hearers of the gospel truth to associate her with the missionaries. And that would put her, as MacArthur says, in a position to do unspeakable harm to the cause of Christ. This is a relationship that the missionaries do not need. And I'll make a little application among us, because one thing that encourages me, I guess now that I have just learned that it's Music Ministry Appreciation Month. There's a day and a month for everything now, right? It makes me think, you know, when Andrew came and began to lead us, he said, look, I want to be careful not to lead the church to sing music that is written by or produced by people who do not have good biblical theology. They do not have good gospel roots. And that's one thing that we have learned and grown to appreciate about him. That kind of association may not be helpful. And in this case, Paul was like, no, we don't need this anymore. This is messing us up. You never know who might look up this song and then find other songs, maybe not so doctrinally sound songs. That's why that would be important among us. So Paul, recognizing this, By the way, the first song that we sang today, Christ Our Hope in Life and Death, was the 100th different song that we have sung since Andrew first came to us about 6 months ago. So 100 different songs that you have sung in the past 6 months. So that's something impressive, okay? Y'all be sure and thank him for thinking through all that on your own time. Give him a big hug. Say thank you, right? I appreciate that. Anyway, Paul, he's annoyed. You heard it. He commands the Spirit to come out. The Spirit came out. And the whole focus here is that mission proceed with an untainted witness. That truth would go forth without any mixture of error. But I would ask you, maybe it's the passive scrolling, maybe it's the YouTube searching or whatever is next and shows up, and you say, oh, I'll watch that. I'll listen to this person. Have you given yourself to a voice like this? A voice that causes the sight of Christ to be blurred. I would tell you that it's time to dismiss that. It's time to get rid of that. As I mentioned, Satan's plan, as MacArthur says very well, Satan's plan is to infiltrate. And he can do that compromising Christians, compromising churches, and then he also likes to persecute. And that's what we see next. Third lesson from Pioneer Church Planting: defy fierce idolatry. Verses 19 through 24, follow with me. But when her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. And when they had brought them to the magistrates, they said, "These men are Jews, and they are disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice." The crowd joined in, attacking them, and the magistrates tore the garments off them and gave orders to beat them with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Having received this order, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. Now, what just happened with this little girl? Maybe it brings to mind a little story that you're aware of from the ministry of Jesus. Mark 5 records this, what we call the Gerasene demoniac. You remember when Jesus went into the Decapolis, as it was called, and he came there just for this. He encountered demons inhabiting this man who was afflicted, who was harming himself. They recognized Jesus. And then Jesus cast those demons out of this man and into a herd of pigs. And then the herd of pigs runs over the edge of a cliff, and they all die. What we're seeing right here is a very similar story in the sense that all of their livelihood was wrapped up in those pigs. Right here, these people are angry because this girl has just been freed of this demon. Now they have no income from her. So Paul is stepping in and confronting, he is defying this kind of idolatry. At the end of the story in Mark chapter 5, they beg Jesus to leave. And at the end of this story, we see they beg Paul and his missionary companions, "Just go away. Don't come back here, please." It says the hope of gain was gone. An idol is exposed, and particularly that of money. 1 Timothy 6:9 says, "Those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction." And this was so bad for them that they were willing to profit off the affliction of this girl. Not too different from Hollywood or political backrooms, it seems, in our day. When idols get touched by Jesus or his people, the listeners either surrender or they dig deeper. And maybe you experienced that when you first heard the gospel. "I refuse to let go of this God. I refuse to let go of this thing that is promising me hope, promising me fulfillment, promising me satisfaction." In this case, these people dig deeper into their idolatry. A side note here, first-person narrative stops at verse 17. Commentators conclude that because Paul and Silas, it seems this makes the best sense, because Paul and Silas were Jews, full Jews, they were treated differently than Luke and Timothy would have been treated. Luke was a Gentile, a Greek, and then Timothy was a half-Jew, half-Greek. So right here, first-person narrative stops. So it seems that they had a particular interest in silencing these Jews. Anti-Semitism is not a new thing. They take them into the marketplace or the town square. This is where the courthouse would have been. Commentators talk about how excavations of Philippi reveal that there was a podium that's set up high with two flights of steps on both sides. This is where they would have been tried. There was a prison very near, adjacent to this place. So you get the scene. They're brought here. There are two magistrates in these colonies. These are the guys that would have discerned matters, legal matters. There were also, what you may read, police. Oddly enough, their symbol of justice was a symbol that was made of rods with an axe in the middle. So when beaten, Paul and Silas were receiving rods. Ironically, as a symbol of justice, they were using the rod to afflict in the most unjust ways. We see here unfounded accusations. They said, they're disturbing our city, being Jews. They're advocating unlawful customs. Much like Jesus, charges had to be made up against these men. The truth is that they just knocked out some idols. But the plan worked. The mob took over. Jesus warned this, didn't he? Matthew 10, they will hand you over to councils and have you flogged. If the world hates you, understand that it hated me first, John 15. Also, John 15, but they will treat you like this because of my name, since they do not know the one who sent me. Now, the application is obvious. Are you willing to endure this, Christian? Are you willing to count the costs of following Jesus? It was unfounded accusations, and then we see unjust actions. They're beaten, they're imprisoned, they're put in stocks. Number four, fourth lesson, deliver desperate people. Beginning of verse 25. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly, there was a great earthquake so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately, all the doors were opened and everyone's bonds were unfastened. When the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." And the jailer called for lights, rushed in, trembling with fear. He fell down before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds, and he baptized at once. Then he was baptized at once. He and all his family. Then he brought them and stood before them, and he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. Midnight singing. Midnight praying. Can you imagine? You're locked up. You're in the deepest part of the prison. You're in tight security stocks, uncomfortable. You've got open wounds, apparently. And you're singing. I suppose I could ask, what comes out of you when you're under pressure? Is it grumbling and complaining? Or is it singing and prayer? I want what these guys have, don't you? As we read, there's an earthquake. Everyone's cuffs fall off, but look what happened. If we're in this situation, we're about to break out in song and leave singing, "My chains are gone, I've been set free." Y'all know that. That's what we're doing, right? Just admit it. And they're like, "No, we're going to stick around." Not only that, I don't know how it happened. Maybe they were scared. Maybe they were in shock. Maybe they were waiting for an aftershock. I don't know. But these guys stay right there. Doors open. They could make a run for it, but they do not go. They stay put. All the prisoners stay put. Pulhill says, the miracle served not to deliver them, but to deliver the jailer. God created the exact circumstances to reveal this jailer's desperation. He was ready to end his own life. He woke up from his attached quarters, probably where he and his family lived. He sees the doors open. He seeks to kill himself. He wasn't going to be shamed and executed in Roman courts for this incident, which surely would have happened. But Paul cries out, "Do not harm yourself. We are all here." A couple of observations. There is this intervention that Paul takes. They could have had a chance at freedom. They could have walked out of there. Everyone stayed. But God uses this to reveal the man's desperation. Desperation. I just wonder if there are desperate people among us. Maybe in this room, maybe our neighbors, maybe in our community. No doubt it's there. I would wonder, maybe if you look at your own actions, if you begin searching your own heart, will you allow yourself to see your desperation? But would you wait until you got to that brink of self-destruction before you acknowledge that you need the one true God? There's a really, really, really good chance that some among us have considered taking their own lives. And I'll say what Paul said. Don't harm yourself. We're here. We're all here. We're here for you to testify to a God who saves. Sending his son to die and rise again, our justification, our hope of salvation. There is this intervention and there's an invitation. The circumstances drove this desperate man to surrender. Helpless, hopeless, he had nothing. He falls down at their feet and asks the best possible question: what must I do to be saved? I can't help but hope. I can't help but hope that we are going to see the day when people come. They come among us. They come to us in the workplace. They come to us in our homes and they say, "Tell me, what must I do to be saved?" I long for this. But it seems that many people are not desperate enough. What must God do to reveal that desperation? Their response: believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. There is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Acts 4:12. Jesus said, "I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." People must hear this. People in their desperation must hear this. It is our responsibility to see them delivered. Let's carry the message of the gospel, the only message that brings deliverance. The missionaries further declare, "This promise is also good for the members of your household. Believe and be saved." It says they spoke the word of the Lord to them. And we see salvation come to the jailer's household. Just like Lydia, we observe some fruit. It immediately bore fruit. He washed their wounds, and then he was baptized. These are proof and confirmation of true conversion. Now, I want to take a side note and make some application here. It's now three times that we've encountered the salvation of a household. So we want to make a good note here. Sometimes Cornelius' experience in chapter 10, Lydia's occasion here, the jailer's story. Sometimes these are used to argue for sprinkling infants. However, there's not a single occasion to argue the sprinkling of infants recorded in the New Testament. There's no example, there's no command, nothing of the sort. The late, great R.C. Sproul, whom I love, even admits at this point, he says, "It is an assumption to say that infants are present. And we never want to make any doctrinal or practical norm from an assumption in Scripture. We never want to argue positions from assumptions. Rather, we want to read and apply what the Scriptures actually instruct. Particularly, what we do have in Cornelius' case from chapter 10 is the first mention of household conversion. Everyone who was baptized heard by the help of the Holy Spirit, chapter 10, verse 44. They understood the message, chapter 11, verse 4, and they believed it, chapter 11, verse 17. So as Paul Hill states, throughout Acts, baptism is based on personal faith and commitment, and there is no reason to see otherwise in household baptisms. We can make an observation here as well. The observation that on these occasions of household baptism, it's clear that a parent's faith plays a vital role in the lives under their care. There's no such thing as faith by proxy. Your mama's faith is not getting you to heaven. Your daddy's prayers are not justifying you before God. Only personal faith in the Christ who died and rose again is your hope of salvation. There's that intervention. There's that invitation. And then fifthly, the fifth lesson, define gospel presence. Define gospel presence. Verse 35, we're almost done. When it was day, the magistrates sent the police saying, let those men go. The jailer reported these words to Paul saying, the magistrates have sent to let you go. Therefore, come out now and go in peace. But Paul said to them, they have beaten us publicly, uncondemned, men who are Roman citizens and have thrown us into prison. And do they now throw us out secretly? No. Let them come themselves and take us out. The police reported these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Roman citizens. So they came and apologized to them. And they took them out and asked them to leave their city. So they went out of the prison and visited Lydia. And when they had seen the brothers, they encouraged them and departed. Paul, being conscious of the future of this new Philippian church, knew that they had to have help to establish their place in daily life in Philippi. He wasn't going to let them sweep this under the rug. So while he had yet another opportunity to be released from prison, he decided to make a statement. In effect, he says, they want to release me? Let them come say that to my face. Paul was a Roman citizen who was denied due process in a Roman court. They were going to own their errors as far as Paul was concerned. They were going to own the beatings. They were going to own the mistreatment. Paul made sure the world knew that the church of the Lord Jesus Christ is a force to be reckoned with. He did this, and the church at Philippi thrived. They go back to Lydia's house where the brothers were gathered. Now even more converts were gathered, and we see a church planted in Philippi. As we conclude, I will ask, maybe as we consider these mission principles, you might be on the receiving end of this, that you're hearing about open hearts, ready hearts, and you realize, man, that's me. I'm ready to follow Christ. I'm ready to repent of sin and trust Him. Maybe you're the person that's desperate. Maybe it's a matter of praying and asking God, show me my desperation. God, if I'm desperate, show me. Let me see this so I can see Christ in His beauty, in His glory, and be saved. For the saints, maybe the Spirit is helping you to shape your life around mission. We have an opportunity to respond. I'll be available to pray with you, to counsel with you. Let's seek the leading of the Holy Spirit as we sing, as we pray, as we respond. Father, we're thankful for these moments to encounter these people. We're thankful for the ministry of Paul, Silas, these brothers. We think about people like Lydia, who was really maybe the first of a new kind. We're thankful that we can look back and read about her conversion. We can read about this jailer. We can hear about their families. We can rejoice that salvation comes to maybe in some cases the most unlikely people in unlikely circumstances, but this is your good pleasure. We pray that you would use us to bring salvation to many. We continue to pray for conversion. We continue to pray that we would be equipped in making disciples, that we would be effective in making disciples for your namesake, for your glory, Father. Send your Holy Spirit now to apply the word, that we could respond well, that we could walk away transformed truly, having encountered Christ through the word. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Please stand for our hymn of response in times like these.